Galatians, and we're in chapter 1, beginning our study of the book of Galatians. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for a new day, for the beautiful mountains, the sunshine. Lord, thanks for a warm building to be able to meet in. And thanks most of all that your mercies are new this morning, that you're a God of grace and mercy and compassion. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that our hearts and our souls would be renewed and that we would be fed. Father, I pray that this would be more than just an academic exercise, more than just gaining information, but you would touch our hearts afresh. God, would you set aside distractions, things we're worried about and concerned with? Would you set me aside? Would you send your Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth? We're truly thankful this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you get a lot of mail? I find myself getting a fair amount of mail here at the church and also at home. When I go to my mailbox at home, I find that there's categories for my mail. The first, of course, would be junk mail. And the junk mail finds its way to the trash can as quick as possible. Really doesn't serve a lot of purpose. Then there's the bummer mail, isn't there? And the bummer mail is, of course, the bills. And you know those are coming and you anticipate them, but you're never really happy to see them. Wondering how much is the utility bill this month. Then there's the personal mail. It almost takes you by surprise when you actually get a letter from a friend, a letter from a family member. It may only happen a few times a year, birthday, Christmas, but it's, wow, I really need to sit down and read this. There may be a few letters that you get in the course of a lifetime where you set it aside and say, you know what, I want to open this alone. I want to read it by myself. I really want to have the time to process the mail that I'm receiving. That's the category that the Epistle of Galatians would be for the churches that will read this letter. It's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul, ultimately God speaking to them through Paul. I would ask for us that we would put this letter in the personal category and understand that it's from God to us personally and individually. How can this be directly from God? Because in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul tells Timothy that God's word is inspired, that it's God-breathed, and it's profitable to us. That means even the introduction here in Galatians is stuff that God wants to speak to our hearts. This isn't just a letter from Paul to an ancient church thousands of years ago, but it's from God to us. There's things that God wants to know, us to know, things he wants to speak to our hearts. When we begin a new book of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. The first question is, who's the author? The author is obviously Paul from the internal evidence. Paul claims to be the author. There's no reason to doubt it. Who is the audience? The audience is the churches in Galatia, which is a region in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So it's several churches that would be reading this one letter. What's the purpose of this epistle? It provides a defense to those perverting the gospel and discrediting Paul's authority. People coming into these churches, false teachers, and saying, look, it's great that you've received Jesus as your Savior, that you understand the grace of God, what he's done for you on the cross and his resurrection, bringing about salvation. But now you need to go underneath the law. Gentile men, you need to be circumcised. The men are going, ouch, I don't know about this. I don't know about this circumcision thing. By the way, did I see some bacon on your sandwich at lunch? Did I tell you that you are sinning and having that bacon on your sandwich? There's the kosher diet that you need to follow in the law specifically. You sinner, I saw you on the golf course on Saturday. How in the world could you play golf on Saturday? It's the Sabbath, and saying that you have to follow the law in order to be saved. It's grace plus. It's Jesus plus. It's bringing back people underneath the law. This group of false teachers were called Judaizers coming into this region. If Satan can't get us to fall backwards, to backslide, he tries to get us to front slide. And what I mean by that is if he can't get us to rebel against God, to disobey the Lord, he tries to get us to fall into a place of legalism, where we're living by rules and regulations that elevate us above other people. And that's what's creeping into this church. Well, I do it like this, and because I do it like this, and I follow the letter of the law, then I'm better than the person sitting next to me. And we have to be very careful that our hearts don't move to an area of pride. And if we're living according to rules and regulations, and that's the foundation of our relationship with the Lord, it's never really going to go well. Because when we're fulfilling our rules and regulations, then, oh, we're better than someone else. But when we fall from our rules and regulations, then we're in a place of condemnation and we're not able to walk with the Lord. So that's the purpose of the epistle. An outline that's a roadmap for us over the next several weeks. Chapters 1 and 2 are personal. It is the preacher of justification. Paul gives us his personal experience with God's grace. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrine. It's the principles of justification. Doctrine, the principles of justification. Paul will give us the doctrine of grace. Then in chapters 5 and 6 is practical. It's the privileges of justification. It's important to look at this book in totality because many are afraid to teach the grace of God, thinking that it's going to lead to sinful living. Cheap grace, sloppy agape. It really couldn't be grace. It's got to be grace plus something. But always as we look in the New Testament, when there's a true understanding that we have God's favor, that grace impacts our lives in a way that the law never could. What we'll find in the book of Galatians, that we're set free from sin. Now, what are we going to do with that liberty? Are we going to be filled with the Spirit to live according to the Spirit or to fulfill the lusts of the flesh? So 1 and 2 is personal, 3 and 4 is doctrinal, 5 and 6 is practical. What's the theme of the book? It's justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. A very important phrase in the New Testament. It's used in Romans, here in Galatians, and also in Hebrews. Romans emphasizes the word just, justification, being justified before God. The book of Galatians emphasizes shall live. How does the law now fit into our relationship with Christ under the new covenant? The just shall live. And Hebrews, of course, focuses on faith. It's the book of faith. The just shall live by faith. What's the importance of this letter for this church on Austin Bluffs and Academy, 2007, Rocky Mountain Calvary? Because there's people today that still will try to set aside the grace of God. They'll come to you and they'll say, it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sins, but now you need to go under the law. What the church of Galatians was facing was a false gospel. And there will be false gospels, false teachers that will come into our lives as well. So we need to be founded in the true gospel. We need to be founded in the grace of God. I hope over the next several weeks that we can be reintroduced to God's grace, that we can look at it again in our lives and then see how it works out practically. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning, and Paul begins with chastising. He goes right to the correction in these 10 verses following his introduction. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul, we have to stop and talk about that for just a moment. Paul, you're saying he's not going to get through 10 verses. He is a man that had his life radically transformed by the power of God. We want to get acquainted with him as we'll be spending time in his epistles going from Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He began as a persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 9 says he was breathing threats and murder against the church. Comes to Damascus with a letter from the high priest with the authority to arrest All of those who were of the way. That's who were Christians. That's how they referred to Christians, the way, identifying with Jesus Christ as the way. As he's on the road to Damascus, God speaks to him. It says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He appears to this man who would become Paul. And there's a transformation that takes place when God shows up in his life. Paul comes to a place of conversion when he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he never stopped living the essence of that phrase. "Lord, you're my God. You're my master. What do you want me to do?" God says, "Go into Damascus, and there in Damascus, I will show you what you must do." In the process of God appearing to him, he became blind. He was blind for 3 days. Ananias is sent to speak to Saul, who would become Paul, and he's immediately called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's life is a testimony to the power of the resurrection, that Christ is alive and he appears in our lives. He manifests himself to us, and there's a transformation that takes place. Yes, there was a name change from Saul to Paul. Saul means desired. Doesn't that sound good? Have a son, comes into the world. I'm going to name him Desired. Well, God changed his name to Small or Little. And that's part of the transformation that God does in our lives. We go from desire to small or little. And Paul had to be humbled before he could be used by God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means to be sent forth with orders, to be commissioned. The function that we see today in the area of apostleship is someone that's sent out to pioneer a new work. Doesn't matter if it's in the United States or it's in a different country, it would be a missionary, someone who is sent out, they're commissioned with orders. It's important to understand that there is a special responsibility that was placed upon Paul and the other disciples who walked with Jesus Christ, that God worked through them to give us the scripture. And the Bible is complete. So if someone comes to you and says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and I have another book for you that needs to be included in the Bible," go, you know, you can keep walking. Because yes, there are missionaries that God sends out, but they don't have the same authority. They don't have the same weight as the apostle Paul did. They don't have the same weight as the other disciples did. God worked in their life to give them, give to us the scripture of God. And there is a movement that goes through from time to time, and it's a shepherding movement. It's a controlling movement of saying, "Look, I'm the one who is in authority in your life. And if you're going to buy that new car, then you need to come and talk to the pastors of the church, and they'll tell you whether you should buy your car or not." Don't do that here. We don't know anything about cars. I don't know anything about cars. See, God hasn't lost your phone number. And God speaks to you. He's your good shepherd. He's the one that leads you. So it's important to understand that there is the function of apostles today, but the position and the authority of the apostle Paul and the weight that he carried is unique to him and the other disciples. Continuing in verse 1, "Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul, from the very get-go, is establishing his authority. Many of the other epistles begin, "Paul, a bondservant." Those accepting his leadership, he's a servant. When his leadership's questioned, he always emphasizes, "Look, I'm an apostle." Why am I an apostle? He tells us it's not from men, nor through men. Paul did not come to this region of Asia Minor representing men. He didn't come representing a denomination. He didn't come representing himself. He came representing Jesus Christ. He came with the gospel. He came with the good news. He's not from men. Men didn't put him up to this task, nor through man. The equipping, the enabling, the calling didn't come through men. We'll see a difference here in verse 1 between man-made and God-ordained. And when it comes to service, when God calls us and moves us into serving him, we have to decipher what is man-made, what is through men, when is man's hands all over it, and when is it of God, when God ordains, when God sets someone up to a place of service. And here we see Paul is ordained by God, continuing in verse 1, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It's Jesus, it's God, it's the Father, it's the power of the resurrection that enabled Paul to be an apostle. Yes, it was God ordained. We look in Ephesians chapter 4, and we see gifts, positions that are given to the church. We've got prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles. And can man make those? Can you make a pastor? Can you make a teacher? Can you make an evangelist? You can go to a school of evangelists. You can go to a school of ministry, but it's not the school that makes the minister. It's God who makes the minister. And if God hasn't moved in that person's life, if God hasn't called that person, then there's going to be something missing. How we view ordination here at Rocky Mountain Calvary as a group of elders, as we look for God's calling in a man's life, where he's already doing the work of pastoring long before we ever ordain him and say, ta-da, he's a pastor. Because if God hasn't ordained him, then we've just laid hands on him and he's got a lot of unnecessary germs all over him. See, it's not the work of man that creates a pastor, it's the work of God. And we're just coming alongside and saying, God has called him, God is using him, so we're acknowledging that God has done this in and through his life. And we're not opposed to school, obviously. We're not opposed to going to school and being equipped in those ways if God leads. But there's many of our pastors who have never gone to school. They haven't been to seminary or been to Bible college, but it's evident that God has called them and is working through their life. So we come alongside and we say we're ordaining what God is doing in your life. And in some level, this should be a comfort to all of us, because it doesn't require you to go to school to serve the Lord. And you can serve God, and when God calls and God moves in your life, but that's the important thing, is it has to be the Lord. It's got to be God-ordained and not man-made. And that's what we want to search in our own hearts as we serve the Lord. Has God called me to do this? And is God equipping me? That was the case in Paul's life. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. We should take this to heart because Paul's not traveling alone. There's no such thing as a lone ranger in the family of God or a maverick in the family of God. Paul is always surrounding himself with people. He's got many friends. He's always traveling with a group of men. If there was ever a person that could do it alone, it seems like Paul would be one of those. But no, he chooses to surround himself in fellowship. It's a good thing for us as well. We need to be traveling through life with people, with other believers. Take that time for fellowship. If you don't have fellowship in your life, maybe look at getting plugged in with one of the K groups that meets in homes to say, you know what, I want to go through life together with other believers. Doesn't have to be an official K group through the church. It may be that. It may be that you know a couple of Christians at your work and you say, you know what, hey, let's get together. Let's share what Christ is doing in our lives. Have friends over. The important thing is having fellowship, surrounding ourselves with believers. Verse 2, to the churches of Galatia, this region in Asia Minor that Paul is writing to. The important thing to note is it's not one church, but it's several churches. Many of Paul's letters are to the church of Philippi, one church. There is some discussion in commentaries whether this is northern Galatia or southern Galatia, because it's like saying New York. You know, are you talking about the city? Or are you talking about the state? So we don't know for sure. Is it just the churches in the southern, or is it churches in the northern? I lean towards the southern. It's just my personal view, because we know that Paul went to the southern area of Galatia in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. So it would make sense that he's writing back to these churches that God allowed him to start. But it's not the point. What the point is there's things going on in these churches that Paul needs to address. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Paul is the apostle of grace. He always emphasizes it in his epistles because his life is a testimony of God's grace. Here's a man who came against the church of God, and now he is saved, and God has raised him up to be a messenger, a vessel to the church. What is grace? It's unearned, It's undeserved. It's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's if you were to punch someone in the face and they were to take you to a steak dinner. It's the exact opposite of what we deserve. We've punched God in the face with our sin, but he's given us Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that enables us to meet together this morning, to enter into God's presence, to this very throne room, especially with electric guitars and drums and casual attire. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's God's grace. Grace to you. And peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These two words are always linked together, grace and peace. But grace is always first, because you can't know God's peace. You can't be at peace with God until you've received his grace. Because until you have a broken heart over sin and turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and have the faith to receive it, then you're an enemy with God. You're opposed to God. But as soon as you receive God's grace, then you're a child of God. You've gone from a place of being his enemy to now having peace. Peace from God. This peace of God covers our sins, and it also covers the situations we find ourselves in. If God can deal with our sin, he can deal with the situations we find ourselves in. Know God's grace, experience God's grace, and you'll find yourself living in his peace. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. This is the expression of grace. This is the gift of grace. It's Jesus giving himself for our sins. John 3:16 declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gives. Here we see Jesus gives, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus willingly laid down his life for our sin. What are some things that we give ourselves to? Many times, it's selfish in nature. There's something that I can get back in return. But Jesus gave himself so that we could have forgiveness of sin. The idea in verse 4 is for our sin. It's in substitution for our sin. For God to be just, he has to punish our sin. He can't just be a nice guy. His character is just. So in order for him to maintain his character, he had to punish our sin upon the cross of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven because Christ took that judgment for us. This sacrifice resulted in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Christ sacrificed his life to deliver us. The word deliver, it means to rescue one out of for yourself. To rescue out for yourself. God looks down at us with a heart of love and says, I want them to be with me. I'm going to rescue them for myself. This is complete grace. It's not that God looks at us and we're so lovable. We're so irresistible. Aren't they so cute? I just have to die on the cross for him. No, we're sinful. We're sinful. And God looks at us and he rescues us because he is love. Because he is gracious. It's his nature. It's who God is. This deliverance is from this present evil age. It's what we live in. It's present. The age refers to a system, not a period of time. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. It's what's prevalent in our society today. The word evil means not only to be evil, but to coerce people to join you. That's this system. This system's never content in saying, well, I'm just going to be evil. But it's always looking for more followers. It's always looking for more people to come alongside the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's what we're battling against. I was reminded of that this week, and it broke my heart. Junior high kids and high school kids, I was talking with a man in the fellowship, and they put alarm systems and security systems into the schools, middle schools and high schools. And they get a call from the schools and they're saying, look, we got a problem. We've got all of these cameras on cell phones and the kids are doing all of these things with the cell phones and with the cameras, specifically with the cameras. And I won't go into all of the things that they're doing because I don't really believe in giving sin press time. But I can tell you this, it's absolutely heartbreaking what's going on during school hours with a kid's camera that he has on his cell phone. We're talking 11, 12, 13 years old. And it broke my heart because those kids need a savior. Kids are having sex in our schools, and I want to speak to you as adults. That happens in our schools. And goes, man, that's our children. Those are our teens. And they're in this present evil age, and they need a Savior. And as we've been rescued out of this present evil age and the influence that it has upon our lives, we want to throw a life preserver to as many people as possible and say, look, you're getting ripped off. You're getting gypped. I'm not ancient up here, but it has been a while since I've been in middle school. And those things weren't going on when I was in middle school. I can tell you that. And it breaks my heart. And it makes me say, you know what? I want to throw a life preserver to as many as I possibly can. We have an opportunity to do that this week as a fellowship, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday and get together at the World Arena to reach out to someone in our neighborhood, to reach out to someone at our work and say, you know what, will you come and celebrate Christ with us down here at the World Arena? You may not be comfortable coming to church, but would you come out? Because people desperately need the love of Jesus Christ. It's the will of the Father, continuing in verse 4. According to the will of our God and Father. This is the Father's will, that people would be saved, that they would be delivered from this present evil age, currently and ultimately in eternity. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We can praise God, give God glory, that He's expressed grace to us, that He saved us from our sins. He alone receives the glory for this. Now the chastening, the correction begins in verse 6. This is the only letter of the Apostle Paul where he doesn't have any thanksgiving to give to God for the particular church. Normally, there's always some kind of thanksgiving, even with the church of Corinth. But here, he goes right for the correction. He gets his cowboy boots on, and he goes for it. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul is blown away. He's surprised. I marvel that you are. This is something that's happening currently. They're in the process of turning away from the grace of God due to these false teachers that have come into their church. And Paul says, so soon. Scholars estimate about 3 years since Paul was in this region, see these churches started, and now they've already started to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often hear things written, oh, if we could just be like the early church. We need to be honest about that there was difficulties in the early church. Here is the churches in the region of Galatia. It's 3 years, and they're already in a place where they're turning away from the gospel. The church in Corinth has some serious problems. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they're presented with the rapture of the church. Paul has to write back to them because it seems they've all quit their jobs. And Paul says, yeah, Jesus is coming back, but you need to be busy when He's coming, you know? Don't expect someone else to pay off your credit card bill. You need to get back to work. And so there was things that the early church was dealing with, but it's amazing how these letters were written so many years ago, and we're still dealing with the same things today. And these issues are still prevalent for us to look at. What I want you to note and highlight is, who are they turning away from? From Him. They're turning away from Jesus. It's not a religion, it's not a church, but it's a relationship with Jesus Christ that they're turning away from, and they're rejecting grace. What a thing to reject, the grace of God. But there's something that's offensive to us with God's grace because it leaves no room for us to boast. If it's truly God's grace that saves us, it's God's grace that blesses us, it's God's grace that brings about change in our lives, then there's only one person that can receive glory, and it's God. And we struggle with that. We want us in the equation somewhere. And God says, no, you're not going to be in the equation. I'm not going to share the glory with anyone. But that's the temptation for this church in coming away from the grace of God to a different gospel. From the end of verse 6 down through verse 9, there's three things I'd like to highlight. And the first is a true gospel. In order for us to understand a different gospel, we have to know what the true gospel is. Paul declares it to us in other epistles. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. If you're ever wondering what is the gospel in a nutshell, Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. What's the gospel? Jesus died for our sins and rose again according to the Scripture. It's the belief in what Christ has done, turning away from sin, receiving his grace that brings about salvation. Another passage that clearly expresses the gospel is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, I'll read it to you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there we see a clear definition of the true gospel. Now I'd like to highlight the attack on the gospel here in Galatians. It says, to a different gospel. It's an illegitimate gospel. Anytime that someone diverts from the good news of Jesus Christ, it becomes verse 7, which is not another. Paul uses a play on words, and he says, a different gospel is no gospel at all. It's illegitimate. It's an attack upon the one true gospel. This is abrasive to our society today because we love different gospels. People don't like there's one way to salvation, it's Jesus Christ. We like to preach and teach as long as you believe in something. Doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you're a person of faith, you'll be saved. And Paul says, no, if it's a different gospel, then it's not a gospel at all. It's an illegitimate gospel. It's an attack upon the gospel. It goes from good news to bad news. That's what the gospel means, is good news. And when someone presents a different gospel, it becomes bad news because it can't result in salvation. The attack on the gospel is a counterfeit gospel coming through counterfeit messengers, continuing in verse 7. But there are some who trouble you. There's some who trouble you. The word trouble is to cause disruption. It was several years ago, but my wife and I experienced a disruption. We had just bought in our first home, and it was a bit of a fixer-upper. It was a real blessing. We had a lot of fun with it, but it was a lot of hard work as well. Our home didn't have screens, no screens. Wasn't too much of a problem until it started getting hot. We'd been gone for several days, come to our home, and it was very stuffy and warm. And, well, we got to open these windows. It was a Saturday night. Come to church, and we took a risk. We're going to leave the windows open with no screens, just in our bedroom to have it be a little bit cooler. And you're saying, well, what's the big deal with that, you know? There's not that many bugs in Colorado. Well, it was a season where there were lots of moths. It was one of those seasons where there were moths everywhere. We had a couple of pine trees in our yard, and the moths love this particular type of pine tree. We knew it was a risk, and so we, you know, closed the blinds, shut off the lights, hoping, okay, no moths will come into the house. Got home from church, opened the door, turned on the light in our bedroom, and there were thousands of moths, countless moths everywhere. And I'll never forget the hours spent with the vacuum cleaner trying to clean all of these moths up. As soon as you thought you had them all, you would, you know, turn over the mattress, and there was a bunch between the mattress and the box spring. That night, even though we'd gotten most of them, it just felt like they were all over. And those moths troubled me. They disturbed me. We got some screens after that. That's the idea in verse 7, is that these false teachers, they come in, they trouble you, they disturb you, they take you away from the grace of Jesus Christ and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What a tragic thing to pervert God's gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. The idea of the perversion is an absolute twisting of what the truth is, like night and day, the difference between a snowstorm and sunshine, of taking the fact that we're saved by God's grace and putting it under a system of works, of rules, and regulations. So this is the attack on the gospel. in verse 7. And now we see the commitment to the gospel. The third thing we'll highlight, it says, "But even we, or an angel from heaven, preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to him, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have preached, let him be accursed." Do you think Paul means it? He's emphatic about it, isn't he? He says it twice. Identical language. Look, if anyone comes in and they share a different gospel other than their salvation through Christ and his death and resurrection, turning in repentance to him, placing faith in Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. He even puts himself in this process in verse 8. But even we, being him and the other apostles, if they come in and they say, you know what, God spoke to me and he gave me another message, you're to say, nuh-uh, we're not going to receive that. We're not going to go with that for just a second. Is there a Christian leader that could come in here and convince you of something other than the truth? You have to evaluate everything that's said by a human being, me included. We have to be Bereans that we see in the book of Acts, where we search the things that we hear and that we read to make sure that it's in Scripture. If we don't know the Scripture, we won't be able to stand. We have to run it through the test of God's Word. Every man is fallible. It's only God who is infallible in His Word. Also, an angel or an angel from heaven. Doesn't that sound spiritual? I was seeking God, I was fasting, I was praying, and you'll never believe it. An angel came and spoke to me. Well, what did he say? Well, you're saved by your good works. You're saved by your tithe record. You're saved by doing all that you can do. God says, no way. Even if the angel's name is Moroni, don't go for it. There's other gospels out there currently. And what's the source? Well, an angel came and gave this to me. You want to know 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. It says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, as well as his messengers. Satan doesn't come with a sign saying, I am the devil, seeking to deceive you. He doesn't come in red pajamas with a pitchfork and horns. He comes as an angel of light. He comes with the mask of spirituality. He comes with what seems to be holy, but you have to look at the message. And his messengers do the same, transforming themselves into apostles of light, even though they're bringing darkness. There are other gospels that are being preached. I was looking at a book called The Gospel of Inclusion. This man claims in his book that there is no hell and everyone is going to heaven. Everyone is, because Christ died for everyone. Well, that's true. There's a part of truth that God did die for everyone, but there's a missing component there. You have to believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to heaven. God says that clearly in his word. So we see that there's many people that are coming with different messages, different gospels. The message that was coming to these in the region of Galatia was that they would need to be saved through the works of the law. How could Paul take such a stand? How could he have such a commitment to the gospel? In verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God?" The NIV translates it this way, "For do I now seek to win the approval of men or God?" Yes, I am NIV positive. I do read the NIV from time to time. I got a few of you there, didn't I? I do enjoy the New King James Version because it is a word-by-word translation. The NIV tends to translate by thought, but it is beneficial to look at other translations, and at times it opens up a passage to you. And here we see it says, "Do I seek the approval of men or God?" Goes on to say, "Or do I seek to please men?" A very black and white statement in verse 10. "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." We cannot have two masters. As long as we're trying to please men, we are not truly the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Bondservant means slave by choice. Slave by choice. We can't live in both worlds. Are you tired of trying to please the hearts of men and women? Do you live in the small box of someone else's mind? As long as we're living to please men and women, we can't truly please God. Paul was able to stand on the gospel and the truth of it, because he lived for one master. It was Jesus Christ. This verse has been something that God has been challenging me with over the last few weeks. I'll be honest with you this morning. I don't enjoy having enemies. I don't know anyone who does. It's not a fun thing to have enemies. It's not a fun thing to step on people's toes. But at times, for the truth of God's word and in love, we need to stand up and speak the truth, don't we? And it really comes down to sometimes in our lives of, who am I serving? Am I serving man or am I serving God? Am I willing to stand on the truth, or am I just going to try to appease people? Am I just going to try to make everyone happy? Isn't that an impossible task? We all have different things that make us happy here today. You know, how can we please people? Paul knew this firsthand. If you read Acts 13 and 14, this group in Galatia, in a one day's period, from morning to evening, they went from wanting to worship Paul because they thought he was a god. Paul says, don't you dare do that. By the end of the day, they're stoning him. They're wanting to stone him. And he's going, I can't live to please these guys. One day they were worshiping me. By the evening, they were wanting to stone me. And we as mankind, as humanity, we are fickle and we go back and forth. Let's live on a higher plane. You're only going to have to answer to God. You won't answer to one another. You'll answer to Jesus Christ. So live for him. Be the servant of God. In conclusion this morning, simply this, do you know the grace of God? What is your relationship with the Lord based upon, and what is it built upon? Is it upon the love of God, the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God, that he loves you, that he died for you on the cross and he rose again? There's really, truly only one way to relate to God, and it's through his grace. This may be a new concept to God, but God's not a debtor to no one. So we don't come to God and say, Lord, have you looked at my attendance record at church? Have you looked at my daily devotional time? It's time for a blessing. You know? We don't. You know that? The Lord, if we do that with the Lord, God's going, have you looked at all of the things that you thought about this week? We can't have that kind of relationship with God. Our relationship with God is this. Lord, would you be gracious to me? Lord, you love me, and I'm coming to you, and I want to simply be close to you because of your grace. Then we go to church, we read our Bibles, we reach out because we have the favor of God, because we have the blessing of God, not because we're trying to earn it or deserve it. I somehow missed this growing up in the church. I don't know how, but it seemed much more of a works-based, where I was trying to earn God's favor. It was really refreshing to understand that I had the favor of God, not because of who I am, but because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. Let's pray this in together. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you do give to us. Forgive us for trying to approach you in our works. Lord, there's nothing that we can do to make up for our sin, and there's nothing that we can do to make us have your favor. It's only because of what your Son has done for us. And we do come and acknowledge your grace in our lives. Just ask that you would continue to be gracious to us. We humble our hearts before you. May we truly understand grace and then how that works out in our lives practically. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never come to know you as their personal Savior, never truly entered into a gracious relationship with you, we pray this is the morning that they would be saved. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. As we close this service, I want to give an invitation to anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Just ask for another moment of your time. The grace of God is that God paid the price for our sin. What makes us a sinner? When we fall short of God's mark of perfection, lying, covetousness, lust, anger, all of the things that are in our hearts. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, never acknowledged your sin, never turned away from your sin, and said, Jesus, I believe you're God, you died for me and rose again, please don't leave this morning without coming forward. We'll be available right underneath the screens on the right or the left. It's a little quieter. And as the song's being played, just come up, say, I need to receive Christ as my Savior. We'll say a prayer with you, give you a new believer's packet, and send you on your way. It's not about you becoming part of Rocky Mountain Calvary. It's about you coming to receive Christ as your Savior. Also, if you need prayer for anything this morning, we'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. Let's end this service celebrating the grace of God in our lives.